Let's read from John chapter 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, this is the woman of Samaria, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She certainly got the wrong end of the stick. She thought that if the Lord gave her living water, she wouldn't have to make the trip to the well again. But she'd made this request, give me this water, this living water. Jesus, verse 16, he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Perhaps that seems like a pretty severe break in the direction of the conversation. You know, you're thinking this woman has just got to the place the Lord was trying to draw her to, where she sees her need for living water, and she asks for it, and suddenly the Lord totally changes the subject, we might think, and says, bring your husband. And the conversation appears to take a totally different tack. And so the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Why did the Lord break off the conversation and seemingly take it in a different tangent? Because the start point of receiving living water is repentance. So actually, the Lord was giving her exactly the answer to her request. She says, give me living water, and he says, okay. You've got to repent. Do you see? He begins by highlighting her need. Her greatest need is salvation from sin. And so it is. But in light of this, the lady tries to change the subject a bit. So, verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from or of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. So as we consider this subject of worship, I want to take it sort of in two parts, I suppose. Firstly, just for us to consider what worship is and some general things about it. And then perhaps some specific things about how we conduct what we call our worship times on a Sunday, as we've just had. But this question of worship, clearly worship is far bigger than just singing songs in church on a Sunday. You may be aware, I mentioned it recently, that the word worship first occurs in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 22, in the account of Abraham offering Isaac. And he says to his servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And that, I think, tells us a tremendous amount. I ought to say, though it's the first occurrence of the English word worship, actually the Hebrew word does occur a couple of times previously. Likewise, on that morning when I was preaching, I said that chapter is also the first time you see the word provide. And again, it is the first time for the English word, provide. The Hebrew word actually does occur in the scriptures in previous chapters. But nonetheless, Genesis 22 is also the first occurrence both of the English and Hebrew words for love and for testing and for the lamb. So it's a hugely significant chapter. But this matter then of the first occurrence of worship being connected with an occasion of sacrifice, that tells us what worship is about. In a sense, the supreme act of worship in all of history was Christ at Calvary. The perfect Son of God laying down his life in utter submission to the will of the Father. And that's why it's written of him in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And therefore the highest moment of worship, I believe, really, in a sense of the Son to the Father, was it in that moment. And so it is that in Romans 12 verse 1 we are told, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, and as I think we said just recently, that word means logical, rational service of worship. Worship is essentially a life laid down. That's what worship really is. It's so much bigger than what happens here on a Sunday. Worship is, in the Old Testament, the word has a sense of to prostrate, to bow down. And worship is therefore a life yielded unto God. And that song, that beautiful hymn we sang, all to Jesus I surrender, all to thee I freely give. They are somber words to sing. I don't know about you, I know how to stop and think quite hard before singing those words. And so this is worship, and I just want to give that as a context, really, to what worship is. But then if we look at John chapter 4, as we've just read, so the woman of Samaria, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So, geography, does it matter? Does the location matter? And Jesus answers in verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What it's saying is, those places aren't the big deal. Those aren't the defining characteristic that makes something worship. You don't have to be somewhere special to worship. And that's good to know, isn't it? Whether you're in a grand church building or a rather warm and stuffy village hall, that's fine. Because it's not the location that matters. And again, surely one of the greatest moments of worship was in a dingy cell, a dungeon, with Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight. What worship that was to God! The location doesn't matter. The physical surroundings are irrelevant. What matters, again, is worship that ascends to the throne of God, even as it was then, in the midst of difficulty. And sometimes, I suppose, we can, I don't know if you're like this, you go to a grand cathedral or something, and we can be, maybe have a sense of awe. May I humbly suggest to you, that's not that there's anything special about the building, only, or except that, its architecture and whatever might impress you, that doesn't mean it has any virtue in the sight of God as a place of worship. Okay, the surroundings do not matter. Verse 22, the Lord says this, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. And this is something I really want us to think about for a few moments. We worship what we know. And I want to emphasize that so clearly. And to contrast that with some other possibilities. So first of all, what do you know? Because really, your worship of God is irrevocably connected to what you know about him. And the more you know of him, the more you will be able to worship. Our worship is linked to what we know of God. You can't really worship a God for something you don't know. And even more than that, it's what you come to know by experience. I remember many years ago being at a prayer and Bible week, and one of the leaders there, he was teaching and talking about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And he said, of course, he knew that God loved him, because every Christian does. We're taught that from the youngest age, aren't we? God loves us. Until he said there came a day when suddenly he knew it. It was revealed to him as a fact that hit his heart. It went beyond just an intellectual understanding, and he grasped the reality, and I'm not persuaded I have really grasped his reality, that he was loved by God. And he said he could not stop singing for 3 days. It changed him. He now knew he was loved by God. And that's why it says in Isaiah 12, the Lord is my salvation. And then it says he has become my salvation. So it's one thing for God to be something, yes, in truth and in reality, and that of course is immutable, but for it to then become your personal experience is something so different and so much higher. And that's what God wants for every one of us. So that, just take that example of Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. Yes, we all know that. But when you've suddenly gone through a few months when it's looking touch and go on the bills, and the Lord comes through for you and provides for you, then you can say, now I know him as Jehovah Jireh. And then you can worship what you know. What do you know? What do we know? The other aspect of this I want to mention is that we worship what we know. We don't worship what we feel. There's a rather an amusing clip on YouTube, although very serious as well. A preacher who I appreciate in many ways, and he said he went to a big church, and the guy got up the front, and forgive my American accent, he said, "How'd y'all feel this morning?" And this guy's heart sunk. He said, "Never mind what I feel. What do we know?" Because that's the basis of our worship. And so when we come in the morning, don't be so concerned about how you're feeling. Don't allow your feelings to dictate your approach to the throne of grace. We worship what we know. And that's so much higher and so much more reliable than how we feel. And then we'll see what the Lord says, for salvation is from the Jews. And the number of times you see in the New Testament, people came to the Lord Jesus and they bowed before him because they were crying out to him for salvation. And that bowing is, in a sense, is a very physical expression of worship. Those who bowed down for him seeking healing for themselves or for a son, a daughter, and so on. They threw themselves at his feet. And that's worship, because they needed salvation. And so as those who have come to the salvation that is ours in Christ, so we too can worship him, because we have found the answer to our deepest needs. Then let's go on, verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father. Can I just underline that, if I may? We need to notice this. The true worshippers worship the Father. Just notice the emphasis the Lord Jesus gives. He didn't actually say, the true worshippers worship me. And we sing a lot of songs worshipping Jesus. Now, of course, that's absolutely right. We could never do that too much. Please don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong or sinful or inappropriate about that at all. But I don't know if it's just me. I feel as if I sometimes see worship in big conferences and so on, and there's a lot of emphasis on worshipping Jesus, and there's not so much on the worship of the Father. And Jesus said those who worship the Father, the true worshippers will worship the Father. Have that in view. Have that in mind. Of course, we worship Father, Son, and Spirit. But this emphasis here, Father, Son, and Spirit, in as much as they are, of course, the triune Godhead, and the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and so on. But just notice this. Can I just flag it up for your attention? True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth. These two things, two aspects of our worship. First of all, in spirit. So again, what does this mean? First of all, I think, to worship in spirit means that we worship as prompted and as led by the Spirit of God. And that is one reason, at least, why we have what we call an open time of worship. In other words, we try to leave space for people, anybody indeed, to contribute and to share something. Because you need to worship in spirit. So, and that is therefore, it means, implicit in that, is that each one of us is sensitive to the Spirit of God, to what he would have us share. It means that we all participate. So, although there is somebody standing at the front and leading the time, and they'll start it and steer it and stop it as appropriate, that person isn't really leading it. It's the Holy Spirit who leads the time of worship. At least that's what we aspire to. That's the model we're seeking to work out in practice. It's as the Spirit of God prompts things. And therefore, be sensitive to it yourself. Be sensitive whether the Lord wants you to say something, or to suggest a song, or to read a scripture. More on that a bit later. And also be aware, therefore, that the Holy Spirit may be leading through someone else, and learn to recognise that too. Learn to recognise, in a sense, the flow of the time of worship. Somebody said this, that our times of worship should flow. And I would just, if you want a reference for this, take John 7:38, where the Lord speaks about, out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's in connection with those who are filled in the Spirit, which I believe refers to the baptism in the Spirit. But nonetheless, it's not a stagnant pool of water and we just sort of sit there and do our thing. No, these are living waters, and they flow, they have direction, they have movement. And so it is really that anything of the Spirit of God is like that, I believe. It should have direction, it should have life in it. And so for our worship times, let's learn to recognise how the Lord is leading the time. It may start with at a certain point, but then the worship time may move. That can be slightly disconcerting for the person at the front. I know I've started maybe shared a scripture for a time of worship, and then the Lord just takes over and people are praising the Lord for something totally different. And you think, well, hallelujah, that's fine, Lord. But do you see, it's the Spirit who's leading us, and as he gives direction and as he takes the worship time, let's learn to recognise that and go with the Lord. So we worship in spirit. Contrast that, please, with the danger that there always is that we worship in the flesh, or that our worship becomes soulish, by which I mean that it has its origin in the natural man. And we can, and there are various ways this can be manifested, I suppose. But we dare not indeed try to manufacture a feeling. We dare not try to engineer a kind of atmosphere, which is why, as long as there's breath in my body, we're not going to have smoke machines at the front of this church, or flashing lights, or anything of the sort. Amen. Because, thank you. Because we dare not be trying to pump up something in the carnal man in order to produce something that we think sounds like worship. Oh, my dear friends, that's only reviving the old man when he's meant to be in the grave. So let's not do that. We dare not do that. I'm not saying for a second that our worship should not be emotional. Of course, if we are really worshipping God, it will touch our emotions. How can it not? But our emotions should not be the source. of our worship. They're not the origin of our times of worship. Think about the incense altar as it was in the tabernacle in days of old. And the fire was kept burning and the incense was put on the hot coals in order that the aroma would rise up to God as a sweet smelling savour. And it's such a beautiful picture of what we endeavour to do under the new covenant. And therefore, our hearts must be hot, so to speak. If our hearts are these hot coals, if that incense is to rise to God, then our hearts, of course, must be stirred. And so, in Psalm 45, the psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I will address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Is your heart overflowing? And do you come to church ready for your tongue to, in a sense, ascribe greatness to God and to give him the worship that he's due? So we worship in spirit, not in the flesh, not in the carnal man. Secondly, we worship in truth. So first of all, what we say, what we sing, must be biblical. We have to say what's true. And that's why, if there are certain songs, if someone were to suggest a certain song, it's possible, we might say, actually, we won't sing that, or we can sing it, but let's skip this verse, or let's change that word. And I think it's important that we do that. And I say this because it's remarkable how songs have an ability to get in your head. And actually you can end up believing what you sing almost without thinking about it. I mean, there's a silly example, you know, Away in a Manger. And it says about the Lord Jesus, no crying he made. And so for years I thought Jesus never cried. Until I suddenly figured out I'd only got that from Away in a Manger. And the Bible doesn't say it at all. This was some time ago. This wasn't like 2 weeks ago or something. But do you see, we can, you sing the song and somehow this error just gets in your head. And so we do need to be careful what we sing. We need to worship in truth and make sure that what we sing is biblical. And not only that, it's also, if I can say it, with the right balance. It's possible to have an overemphasis of one aspect of God's character, let's say, in worship. And we do need to seek to, as Paul said about having preached the whole counsel, the full counsel of God. So that should be evident in our worship times. More of that in just a moment. With our worship, it's so good to worship the Lord for what he's done for us. That's really good. But I also want to say it's very good for us to have those times when we simply worship him for who he is and not for what he's done for us. So that therefore we are worshipping simply Godward without reference to ourselves at all. And this is such a lovely thing about worship. It has the capacity to be, at least, and it ought to be really, a totally selfless act. That in worshipping the Lord, we are utterly forgetful of ourselves. And that's a liberating thing in a day and an age when all the society is about me, 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 and what I feel and what I want and how I want to be cosseted and comforted and whatever. To get your eyes totally off yourself and just be taken up with the Lord is so refreshing and it's so good. So do remember that. We can worship him, yes, for what he's done, but also just for who he is. Because whether we are here or not, God is, in all of his majesty and his beauty. So yes, we worship in truth in the sense that it's biblical. But secondly, we worship in truth in the sense that it must be genuine. Truth in the sense of reality. In that what we say, what we sing, we dare not sing or say hypocritically. And therefore it's so necessary to search our hearts. And I would encourage you, and it was lovely actually this morning, but there was a bit of a hush just a few moments before the service started. And take the opportunity just to come and pray. To ask the Lord, are you right with him? Is there anything that would hinder your coming into his presence? And ask the Lord if there's anything that you need to straighten out with other people. And ask him also, Lord, is there any lack of reality, any lack of genuineness? The Lord doesn't want us to be worshipping him in a counterfeit kind of way. But he looks for that genuine heart response. And that where our hearts respond, so our tongues can therefore speak out what's within us. Continuing that theme then, that preparation of our hearts. Let me just read to you Psalm 96, verse 9. And while you're there, I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, but don't turn to that. So 1 Chronicles 16, 29, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And Psalm 96, 9, if you turn to, says, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." The Lord wants us to approach him in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty in holiness. And we can think, can we not, about outward beauty. The Lord, as we know, looks at the heart. And what the Lord is longing for, and what he finds so attractive, if I can express it like that, is holiness, purity, inner cleanliness. So it's so necessary, as we come to worship the Lord, that we ask the Lord that we be right with him, that we worship him in that sort of beauty, the beauty of holiness. But as I read to you in 1 Chronicles 16, it says this, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And this is something that's so important for us to remember. God is worthy of our worship. So as you come to church on a Sunday, don't be looking so much for, you know, did I like the last song? Do I feel revved up and ready to go? No, come saying, God is worthy. That's my starting point. Never mind how I feel, bring unto him the glory due to his name. And in a sense, all of humanity was created to give praise to God. If you're the sort of person who likes the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a pretty good summation of the purpose of your life. So give him glory and come to do that. And it says, bring an offering and come before him. So sometimes our worshipping the Lord is an offering. Now, an offering, of course, costed someone something. If they were going to bring an animal, they would have had to have purchased the animal or take it from their own goods. That animal was then slain. It was a costly thing. And you think of David, when he said to Ornan, or Araunah, depending on which of the accounts you read, same person, of course, and he says about wanting to bring an offering to God and to build the altar, etc., and to buy this place. David says, "I will surely buy this place for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord." Are you taking someone else's offerings? Is your worship second hand? Or do you have something of your own to bring to God? I will not take what is yours, David said, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Dear friends, your worship to God may be costly. Very practically, it may cost you something. If you're the person who's not terribly comfortable with raising your voice, it may cost you something to speak out God's praise. Go for it. The Lord wants to hear your voice. Jumping ahead, we're going to struggle for time here. Jumping ahead, it says in Ephesians 4 that the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. As a body, we are held together, and this applies to our worship times, by that which every joint supplies. So be available to the Lord. Again, it's not just for a certain few. Please don't imagine that the people who lift their voices to worship the Lord on a Sunday, perhaps more often than others, don't imagine that they are either professional or particularly mature or anything like that. Not at all. The Lord is not looking for polished prayers. He's looking for a heart that's grateful and has been touched. So bring an offering. And if it costs you, that's fine. You're in league with David. And he knew how to worship the Lord. But in Psalm 96 verse 9, as we read, it says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And this is something I desire that should be very much a part of our corporate life. This church here at Bethel Christian Assembly, and it's my conviction we need it more in the church of God at large, the fear of God. And that holy fear should mark our times of worship. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean we can't sing and clap and dance even before God for joy for what he's done. It doesn't mean we can't raise our hallelujahs. That's all good. But what I am saying is that there should be a note of reverence too about our worship. And that comes from seeing God as he is. Fear before him all the earth. And I would just like to refer you to a couple of scriptures in Leviticus. Chapter 2, you may wish to turn there. In the context of the grain offering. Each one of these offerings speaks in a particular way, but the five offerings outlined for us in the opening chapters of Leviticus, they speak in various ways of the ministry and the character and the person of Jesus. But they also speak of the requirements upon us as God's people. And there's a very interesting couple of points I'd like us to look at. Verse 11. In Leviticus 2, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Leaven, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures, speaks of hypocrisy, malice, wickedness, pride, false teaching. So none of those things should taint our worship. You shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Something that's excessively sweet was not to be offered as an offering. And I don't know if you know what I mean, when sometimes you hear or you see certain songs and you think that you're at a concert with love songs being sung. I think it's honey. And God says no honey in the offering. I'm not saying, again, please, that we can't pour out such devotion and love to God. But in my mind, and perhaps I'm not doing a very good job of conveying it, there is a difference. There can be a sickly sweetness to worship that's not actually pleasing in the sight of God, I believe. And he goes on to say this, verse 13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If there was to be no honey, God did want there to be salt. And salt is slightly astringent, is it not? Salt preserves. It gives a taste, it gives an edge. And I think there is to be something of that about our worship. A note of saltiness. In so much as our worship is, well, let me just put it in the words of Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. And I'm not saying that every time we come to worship, we've got to have an equal balance of measure, of worshipping him for kindness and mercy and judgment and justice. That would just be entirely contrived. I'm not saying that. But what I mean is, as we approach God and really as we see him, do we see his kindness and his severity? And is there therefore in our love and our devotion poured out to God, do we recognise it's because he has saved us from such wrath and such judgment? And the more we recognise the holy character of God, and the more we recognise the depth of our sin and the price of our redemption, the more, in a sense, we see the severity of God as one who must judge sin, then our hearts love him all the more, and our worship is all the higher and more free-flowing, because we understand what he's done for us, what he's delivered us from, and the price he paid to do that. May God help us avoid the honey and find the salt. The last thing I want to speak about, and we're going to have to leave some of the practicalities to another time because time is marching on. But turn please to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And if we take in this chapter, and I think more broadly in the scriptures, the ark as a biblical metaphor for the presence of God. And if you bear in mind the fact that it contained, what did it consist of? A, the law of God, which you might say is effectively the death warrant for every man, woman, boy or girl that's ever lived. But it's shut up under the mercy seat, that pure gold mercy seat, which speaks of course of his atonement. Some translations have it given as the atonement cover. And so we understand that the atonement, of course, which is fulfilled in Christ, covers the law. But the law is still there. And I'm not saying we are under the law, but Jesus Christ said, I did not come to remove the law, but to fulfill the law. Not to destroy, but to fulfill it. So this ark speaks of, therefore, the character of God and his righteousness and his law, covered by the mercy and the grace of God in atoning for our sin. But David was very keen that the ark of God should be there with him in Jerusalem, and it's one of the first things he sets about doing once he has been made king over the United Kingdom of Israel. I should say, not just that one part of it. And unfortunately, David did not seek the Lord about how to bring the ark in. And he gets a cart, albeit a new one, so it wasn't some dusty old thing found in someone's shed. This was a new cart, and they set the ark on it, and there it's going, trundling along, and it was from the house of Abinadab, verse 7, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. What is this saying to us? The Philistines, when the ark of God was in their land, were greatly afflicted. God smote them with mice and with tumours and all sorts of things. And so they didn't know what to do. All they knew was they had to get rid of this ark because it was proving to be the death of them. And so they stick it on a cart and they hitch cows to it and off it goes. And you can look at that story in your own time. And it's interesting to me that David's first recourse is to the method the Philistines used. And how often do we find a method that the world looks for? And we therefore go polling even non-Christians. What would you like in church? What kind of music would draw you in? Oh, dear friends, it's Philistine carts. Can we not see that? And God has prescribed something totally different. What God said was that the priests were to carry the ark on their shoulders. And I think this is hugely significant. If it's on an ark, firstly, it's easy. And the ark can go at any old pace and you can be lagging 10 miles behind and it doesn't matter because it's on the ark, it's on the cart, off it goes. And God doesn't want us to be looking for easy methods. There's a tremendous series of books on prayer by an author, E.M. Bounds. And in one of them, Power Through Prayer, on the first page, he says this: the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And we are forever finding a method. We're looking for a Philistine cart. And we have... I'm always struck by Samson in this regard. Do you remember he found a jawbone of an ass and he killed 1,000 men with it? And then the scripture very specifically tells us he threw it away. If I just found a tool that's finished off 1,000 Philistines, I think, great, I'll keep that one in the back pocket in case another 1,000 show up. I would develop a very rapid attachment to the tool. Okay, Samson has none of it. He just chucks it. He's not attached to the thing God happened to use on one occasion. We have such a tendency as human beings to latch onto methods. And God never wants us to do it. And woe betide us if we turn principles into formulae in any area of the Christian life, including worship. But what is this saying to us? The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. What it means is we can only know the presence of God with us insofar as that we ourselves have gone. We long, I'm sure, that the presence of God would inhabit our praises. But we cannot divorce God's presence from us with where we ourselves are. And the thing about methods is that they provide a shortcut to what God really wants to do, which is to so transform our characters and to so cause us to grow in him that he increasingly is honoured in our midst and glorified, and his presence is therefore inhabits our praises. And we dare not therefore, do you understand what I'm saying? Put our hand to the presence of God and therefore, as I said earlier, try to manufacture something or make something happen. God forbid. But if we as the people of God, as his priests, as we are called to be, as we walk with him and as we progress and as we take each step, such it is We bear the ark of God upon our shoulders. Dear friends, there are no shortcuts. And if we want to know more of his mercy and his grace and his presence, then we ourselves must go on with him. What I guess I'm saying is the progress of the presence of God among us is intricately tied to our progress as his people. Well, there's a few thoughts. As I say, practicalities regarding how our times of worship are conducted on a Sunday, that have to wait for another time. Let's pray.